We turn the Word of God this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11. I'm going to read the chapter, verses 1 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 15. This is the Word of God that we read together this morning. I trust the Lord will impress it on our hearts and our minds, both for our good, but ultimately for His glory. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen, cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance." When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came in the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. When the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men, that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. There are two very simple lessons that we can learn from this 11th chapter of 1 Samuel this morning. The first regards the world and its mindset, and the second teaches us what is required if we are to face the world's mindset. So the first lesson concerns the world and its mindset. We've heard a lot in the news in the last 24 hours about the large-scale military offensive that has been launched by NATO forces and the Afghanistan army against the Taliban in central Helmand province. It's not a new phenomenon. War has been on the earth for as long as man has rebelled against God and sought to assert his authority over other men. In the opening verse of this chapter, read of this Ammonite king, a man called Nahash, who along with his forces laid siege to this Israel town of Jabesh Gilead. Now in Genesis 19 verses 37 and 38, we read that Ammon was one of the two children born of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his two daughters in the aftermath of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The other child was called Moab. It was sadly a sad situation. And it didn't get any better between the Ammonites and then the people of God, because from that time on, Ammon and his descendants became sworn enemies to God and his people. This sin then escalated, and over the years and decades drew in many other people, and many died as a result of it. During their exodus from Egypt, the Israelites were prevented by the Ammonites from passing through their lands, thus extending their journey. And in the book of Judges, we find the Ammonites working along with the Moabite king Eglon against the house of Israel. So it's no surprise to read here yet that there's yet another onslaught by the descendants of Ammon on the people of God. Jabesh Gilead itself was a fortified town. It was about 10 or 12 miles south of the Sea of Galilee and a couple of miles east of the River Jordan. There's historical evidence in the Dead Sea Scrolls to suggest this was far from being a one-off attack. It was probably the final onslaught in a military campaign launched by Nahash against the Israelites living along the length of the Jordan. One of the segments of the Dead Sea Scrolls has the following. Nahash, king of the Ammonites, oppressed the Gadites and the Reubenites viciously. He put out the right eye of all of them and beyond brought fear and trembling on all Israel. Not one of the Israelites in the region beyond the Jordan remained whose right eye Nahash, king of the Ammonites, did not put out, except 7,000 men who escaped from the Ammonites and went to Jabesh Gilead. So it's probable that what we're reading about here is the final military offensive in a long-term military campaign that Nahash and his forces had been engaged in against the people of Israel along the length of the Jordan River. It's at this point that we come across the first of three elements that speak of the world's mindset or attitude to God's people. And I want you to really pay attention to this. If that history lesson didn't stimulate you, I want you to hear this bit. The first thing that the world seeks to do is to disable the people of God. We read that throughout history, on numerous occasions, armies would lay siege to cities. It was a very simple but effective military tactic. The advancing army would corral its enemy into a fortified city. And then it would lay siege. It would surround that city. And it would disable that city. It would prevent food and supplies getting into the city, whether food or water, resulting in the people within the city starving. And there are horrific stories through history of various sieges of what people actually resorted to eating at the times and the heightened points of sieges. The men of Jabesh Gilead did what many besieged communities they eventually did. Although it seems that they did it relatively quickly. They probably did it relatively quickly because of all that had gone on before. There seemed to be no way of escape from Nahash at all. He was determined to pursue each Israelite community along the Jordan and to inflict upon each community this heinous, heinous abuse. Not only does he seek to disable the people within the community by surrounding it and cutting it off and therefore leaving them as being dysfunctional, when the men of Jabesh Gilead ask for a treaty to be made, Nahash accepts this treaty on one condition. Verse 2. On this condition, I will make a treaty with you that I gouge out all your right eyes. Nahash wants to disable these men. It's a very practical reason why it was the right eye. The shield was usually carried in the left arm, leaving the right arm and hand free for the wielding of a sword or a spear or another implement that could cause damage to your foe. Because the shield was held in the right arm, the left side of the body, including the face, was generally the side that was covered. And so the left eye was generally covered by the front of the shield. And you would stab out from behind the shield, but invariably your right hand was more exposed, or your right side of your body and the right side of your face was more exposed than your left side. And so by gouging out the right eye, what Nahash was preventing these men from ever doing before was to engage as soldiers in any future military campaign. The eye that would see the enemy, the eye that would launch the weapon at the enemy, would be taken out. And so not only was he going to have them subservient as slaves, he was going to ensure that they could never get together again and collectively decide to join themselves into an effective force and launch an attack on his forces. He disables them for the future. And it's exactly the same mentality that the world has towards the people of God. The world wants to disable us. The world wants to make us ineffective in the war between the two kingdoms. The war is engaged by Satan against God. And we are the instruments in the hands of God for the engaging of that war through being salt and light, through bringing the gospel. God in his wisdom has chosen human beings like ourselves with all our faults and all our failings. We who have been brought from death to life. We who have been brought out of darkness into light. He uses us and the words that we speak from hearts that are being sanctified and minds that are being renewed by the Spirit of God. He uses us in this war against the world. What the world seeks to do is disable us. Disable us. It lays siege to our lives and our hearts and our minds. The weapons are not the weapons of military warfare. They are much more subtle than that. Satan seldom launches a full-on frontal attack upon us. He tends to work around the sides and the edges. Our love of money, our love of work, our love of pleasure, our love of ease, our love of the television, our love of the internet, our love of gossip. Satan knows the areas in our lives where we are susceptible because of our sinfulness, and he will deliberately target those areas quite subtly, quite mischievously and deceitfully, in order to draw us in and then disable us and make us dysfunctional so that we cannot then engage as we should. You enjoy work. He will give you all the work that you want so that you have no time then left. You think to read the Bible or to speak to anybody about Jesus Christ. You like a life of leisure. He will give you all the leisure that you want, and he will appeal to you, and he will seek to give you opportunities through temptation so that you will have those opportunities, and he will say to you, yes, you're a Christian. That's true. Yes, you have your God, but you have other parts of your life, and you need to make sure that you maintain those other parts of your life. And he will come very subtly, and he will offer you opportunities at which you will then be able to engage in those other parts of your life. And you will find that through a process of time, those other things that are permissible and acceptable in terms of moderation, they will become encroaching into your life. And more you will find each day of your life will become taken up with either thinking of or engaging in that particular activity. And what you will then find is that you will have less time for the reading of God's Word, less time of thinking about God, less time to actually engage in this warfare that God has called you to engage in. It may be pleasure. It may be sexual pleasure. It may be some other pleasure that is quite legitimate. But what happens is he will feed you that. He will give you opportunities to engage in that. He will provide that for you. And what he will then do is through time, he will wean you away. He will still say, it's good for you to be a Christian. I have no problems with that. But what will become to you, what will become of you is that you will become much more focused in this. It may be your children or your grandchildren. He will say to you, as a parent, you must give your whole life to your children. Or as a grandparent, you must give yourself in your free time to your grandchildren. As a father of six, I know the amount of time that it takes to work with children. But they can become the objects of our love in an inappropriate way, in a way that is not correct. And those of us who are parents and grandparents, we do love our children. We love them and we love them and we love them. But you see, what might happen is that our love for them and our care for them in a practical way may result in us actually not doing for our children or our grandchildren what we should do namely bringing the word of God to them and praying for them. We're spending so much time with them, providing for them, giving them what they want, being there for our children so they can go and do stuff. And if they have children, then we'll take the grandchildren. And listen, I'm not saying we should never look after grandchildren. That's not what I'm saying. It's not what I'm saying at all. It's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying there are things in our lives that can become priorities beyond what they should be. And temptation can come so easily and so subtly and so perversely. And before we know it, we are disabled and we are dysfunctional in terms of our thinking for Christ. We still tootle along to church, but in terms of our heart and our mind, we're not engaging in the warfare. We're not engaging. He has disabled us. He has gouged out that fighting part, or that part in our lives that we need to fight the war with. Now, obviously, having said all that, there are seasons in our lives when we have to give ourselves to things, and that is understandable. That is reasonable. But we need to be constantly aware of the world's mindset and its desire to disable us and leave us dysfunctional. Why is it that Nahash is so keen to accept this offer? Why does he not want to wipe them out? Because it will facilitate his bringing disgrace on all Israel. The end of verse 2. The fact of victory wasn't enough for Nahash. You see, for him, it wasn't simply a matter of engaging in a military campaign to gain control over the region so that he can elicit rule, taxes, and authority. He's not merely interested in gaining control over this region. He is not driven simply by a desire to have the ability to exercise rule and authority over the inhabitants of this area. He is not even motivated by the tax revenue that he will be able then to bring into his military coffers and the revenue of the state to build his kingdom and extend it. There is something more incestuous and sinister. He wants to disgrace all Israel. He wants to grind the noses of the people of God into the ground. And it's because of that desire that he then is willing to allow the men of Israel, or the men of Jabesh, the elders of Jabesh, to send out for messengers. They come to him and say, "Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to serve us, we will give ourselves to you." That's a very strange request to make as inhabitants of a besieged city. And many people would have thought that Nahash would have said, "Yes, I'll certainly allow you to send messengers to go and get help." Any of us who have watched cowboy films and seen how when the cavalry is surrounded and they're in the fortified city and they try to send out someone to break through the Indian lines to get help, what happens is their body is sent back over the back of a horse jogging along into the camp again. The Indians are saying, "You tried to get help. Well, there's what's going to happen." Nahash says, "No problem. Go ahead." Military, it didn't make any sense at all. But as far as Nahash was concerned, you see, he had militarily defeated the house of Israel. He had the upper hand. And now, having the upper hand, he was going to grind them into the ground. Let them send out for help. Even if help comes, we will destroy them anyway. And if help doesn't come, then we'll be let it known that we allowed them to send out for help and no help came, so we will disgrace them even more. They are disgraced by the fact that we have disabled them. They are disgraced by the fact that we will gouge out their right eyes. They are disgraced by the fact that they sent out for help. No help came. We are in complete and utter and full control of this situation. And that's the world. We will disgrace you. We will not only disable you, we will disgrace you. We will not only prevent you from being able to engage with us in this warfare, we will disgrace you. You see, it's one thing to be physically inhibited from engaging in something. It's another thing to be disgraced and to be mentally inhibited from engaging in it. There are soldiers fighting in the front line today who have had serious wounds, but they have been treated. Those wounds have healed, and in some capacity, they are back, if not on the front line, on the second line. And they are helping in the war effort, because the physical hurt that they experience, they have recuperated from it, and they are back engaged in the warfare in some capacity. But if a soldier is disgraced because of his actions, then he will never want again to join up with his allies and go into battle, because they will always think of him as one who has disgraced them. And in a military campaign, you need everybody to be fighting with you in the same direction. And you don't want people whom you don't trust or can't trust standing beside you, because your life depends upon it. And if someone has been disgraced because of something they have done, then there is this desire not to re-engage in the process. They feel vulnerable, and the people whom they would join with feel vulnerable as well. So the world not only seeks to disable, the world seeks to disgrace. The world seeks to lay on us a mental attitude that you are not worthy. You're not worthy to get back in there and throw in your lot. You're not worthy to do that. That's what the world would say. The world would say, you're not worthy. And try, in order to not only disable us, but to enable us and inhibit us mentally from re-engaging in the process. Ultimately, the world's desire is to destroy. Destroy. Nahash's goal here was not just to have slaves. His desire was to destroy the vestiges of the people of God that remained. As Paul writes to the church in the New Testament, he says concerning the activity of Satan that he roams around the world like a roaring lion seeking whom he may tear from limb to limb. We read in our opening passage, in our call to worship from John chapter 15, how the world hated Christ, and because the world hates Christ, the world also hates us. And the world put Jesus Christ to death. And if the world had its way, it would not only disable us, it would not only disgrace us, it would destroy us. destroy us. Now this may seem very ethereal. It may seem very nebulous. It may seem very unreal. But it is extremely real. For in each of our lives, there is a daily battle that we have with the world. And constantly the world is seeking to disable us and create within us a certain degree of dysfunctionality that we cannot engage with it as salt and light. And not only does it seek to disable us, it seeks to disgrace us. That's why gossip in the church is such a bad thing. Because gossip in the church, tittle-tattle, that's based on half-truths which are no truths, is so bad because it's one of the means that Satan uses to bring disgrace upon people. Did you hear? Did you see? Did you know? And the facts are not presented pertaining to the truth. The facts are pertaining to the sinful attitude of an individual who has an axe to grind. And the consequence of that is that the individual's name is dragged through the mire. And there's a disgrace comes. And that person may hear about that. And that person may say, well, that's not true. That's not consistent with what I was doing or with what I was saying. And that person may feel that the only option they have is to withdraw. Because they feel if I speak out and seek to defend myself, then someone else will say, well, there must be an element of truth in what is being said. Because he feels the necessity to defend himself. Or she feels the necessity to defend herself. And so that which is not true, by dint of the person feeling that they cannot say what is truth, then becomes accepted as truth. And what happens is that they then become disgraced. And that all comes from the sinful, manipulative attitude of the sin of man and woman and the deceitfulness of their heart, even within the Church of Christ. And the ultimate goal of Satan is not only to disable and to destroy, or to disgrace, but then to destroy. Do you not see that Satan's desire for this community of people is that we would cease to exist? Has anybody put into their thought processes, their chronology of what has happened in the life of this church in the last 10 years? If you step back and look at it, you can see at various times in the history of this church ways in which, and I say this with care and without emotionalism, but that there have been very specific and direct attacks on us as a community. And if you want me to spell them out to you, I will happily do that in person to you at any time. Various means have been used. Various tactics have been employed. Various people have been planted at times in order to engage us in a way of thinking and acting that is not consistent with the Word of God. And the agenda, the purpose, the desire has been to destroy the evident work of the Spirit of God in many of our lives. It is nothing less than that. And what has been construed at times as simple idle talk, simple idle words, in reality, they have been the strongest fiery darts that have been deliberately engineered. Even some people haven't even thought about what they've said. And I'm not becoming paranoid. Not becoming paranoid. But those things have come, and they have come with a desire and a purpose to seek and destroy. For that is the world's agenda. That is the mindset of Satan. Satan does not want more men and women to be born of the Spirit of God and come and worship with us. He doesn't want that. He would be happy for them to go and worship in other places. I'm not saying that's the only place you can worship in Edgewood where you'll hear the truth. I've never said that. I will never say that. But there are places in this community which call themselves churches where you can go into it and you can never hear the Word of God except for three or four sentences that are read in the middle of a sermon or a service. He's happy for people to go there. He doesn't want men and women and young people to come to a place where they will gorge and be fed on the Word of God, where they will hear the truth concerning their need of salvation. He doesn't want the word sin to be proclaimed in this community. He doesn't want men and women to be brought to an understanding by the work of the Spirit that they are going to a lost eternity. He wants them to think that life is all right. He wants them to think that really we are a bunch of raving lunatics and that I am an absolute idiot and what I say is nonsense. He wants people to reject the word of Christ that we proclaim from this pulpit on the Lord's Day morning, a Lord's Day evening, and through our lives. He doesn't want you to gorge on the Word of God. He doesn't want you to delight in the things of God. He doesn't want you to read one chapter of the week and come and gather with other people in this community or in this fellowship and sit and read and learn and digest. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want you coming to the Bible class and hearing about the theology of who God is and who man is and the way of life. He doesn't want you to hear that. Why? He doesn't want you to know anything about God. And any opportunity he has to prevent you from hearing about God, he delights in that. He rubs his hands at that. He will seek to disable you. He will seek to disgrace you. He will seek to destroy you. And he seeks to disable you and disgrace you and destroy you. He seeks to disable and disgrace and destroy all of us. All of us. His agenda is clear. His purpose is there. They hated me, they will hate you. They put me to my death under the overarching sovereign purpose of God. They will seek to put us to death as well. We need to be aware of this. Nahash was not a one-off character. His desire to gouge out the right eyes of the men of Jabesh Gilead was not a one-off event. The intention of his heart to disgrace all of Israel was not something that was singular to his mind. His ultimate intention to wipe Israel off the face of the earth was not a desire that he alone harbored in his heart. It came from his father, the father of lies. That father is still at operation today. And we need to sit up. And we need to think, and we need to be active, and we need to be proactive. Proactive. Aware of the enemy, aware of his tactics, aware of his goal, and then we need to receive one person and one person alone. The Spirit of the Living God. The Spirit of the Living God. Next Lord's Day, we will see how the Spirit of the Living God dealt with Nahash and his army, and how the Spirit of God today continues to deal with he who is the enemy of our God. We survive. We live and we will grow empowered by the Spirit of the Living God. Amen.